And I wanted to get all of Exodus done today, and we're not going to do it. You see in your outline there, I was going to try to cover the Passover lamb and the Ten Commandments. That was way too ambitious, and so we are going to cover the Passover lamb this morning. Let me just begin with a brief word study of the biblical term firstborn. We mentioned this a few weeks ago, but the term firstborn is key throughout the scriptures, and especially as we come to the book of Exodus. The beginning of Exodus, chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, says this: "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord,'" this is Yahweh, "'Israel,'" that's interesting, "'Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." In Hebrew and in most ancient and many modern Near Eastern cultures, there was and is a particular status and prestige associated with being the firstborn son. It's a position of privilege. It's a position of great responsibility. The word first fruit that you've probably heard is related to this idea of firstborn. Both are representative of the whole. When God commands to give the first fruits of the harvest back to him, he's saying, the whole harvest is mine, and we give a part of it back to him to say thanks. The firstborn of the livestock represent that all the livestock are his. And I just want to remind our ranchers here of this fact, right? God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and your hill is one of those. Your cattle are actually God's cattle, and he can do with them what he pleases. And may we have grace to understand and to trust him day by day. So the firstborn son, then, represents the whole family. If you think back to last week, we talked about Isaac as the firstborn, and he was going to be sacrificed. Why? Because all of Abraham's children would be sinners and needing the just wrath of God, except for one. That is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so there is the firstborn that is to be sacrificed, but what does God do? He gives a ram that's caught in the thicket as a substitute for the firstborn. Now think about this. As we come to the book of Exodus, we're going to be talking about Egypt and the Pharaoh. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, in their religion, they considered Pharaoh to be a deity. And Pharaoh considered his firstborn son to be the heir, therefore the next deity that would take his place. And so, to understand properly what's going on in the book of Exodus, we have to make those connections. And for God to kill the firstborn of the Egyptian Pharaoh is to say, I am God and you are not. He is sending a loud and clear message. We noted a few weeks ago that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. He is the firstborn of resurrection, the firstborn of the church, and he was Mary's firstborn child. One other thought on this: the firstborn also necessarily implies that there are others who will be or have been born into that family. It's the firstborn, and so there are more to follow. And so think about that as we work our way through the book of Exodus. Turn with me to Exodus 13. Exodus 13, and I really just read this passage to try to cement some of these ideas of the firstborn into our mind, and then we're going to move forward to the idea of the Passover lamb, with this as the background. Exodus 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem.'" This is the firstborn, a key concept that lays the foundation for where we're going. So let's pause and pray, and then we'll dig into this. Lord, we thank you that we have this privilege of opening your word, and it is so easy for each one of us to take this for granted, to even come to church as a habit. Maybe that's a good habit, but then just to get in cruise control mode and to not stay focused. I pray that you would focus our minds and our hearts, that we might learn wonderful truths from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to give to you the major theme and outline of the book of Exodus so that we can dive in to look at this type of Christ. The major theme of this book can be summed up in one word, and I bet you could guess what it is. It is the word deliverance. Deliverance. This is the story of God delivering his covenant people, Israel. And let's be clear, Israel is a real nation. They were at first invited by the son of Jacob, the prince of Egypt, Joseph, to live in Egypt to escape starvation that was resulting from 7 years of drought. And you think we have it bad this year. 7 years of drought. When we come to Exodus chapter 1, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." That's chapter 1, verse 8. He didn't know, he didn't respect, maybe he didn't know the history, but he certainly wasn't going to honor any sort of deals that Joseph had made. He wasn't going to honor the Israelite people as a nation. He felt threatened by Israel as a nation. They have grown to about 2 million people, and he's threatened by them. And so chapter 1 goes on to say that he dealt shrewdly with the children of Israel to enslave them. They were in Egypt a total of 430 years. Then God sent Moses to deliver them. So Moses, second to God, of course, is the key person of the book of Exodus. He also, as you well know, is the author, as Exodus is the second in the five books of Moses. Moses was to lead over 2 million Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. So here's a broad outline of the book of Exodus. First of all, we have Israel's bondage in chapter 1 through chapter 12, verse 32. So about 12 chapters of Israel's bondage. And then we have Israel's deliverance from chapter 12, verse 33 through chapter 18. So Israel's bondage and then Israel's deliverance. And then third, we see that Israel receives God's blueprint. That's chapter 19 through the end of the book, through chapter 40. What do I mean by God's blueprint? His blueprint for worship in the tabernacle, the plans for the tabernacle, and his worship for living a holy life in the Ten Commandments. In the book of Genesis that we tried to cover the last couple Sundays, we saw God's might and power and glory and authority in creating everything out of nothing. We say ex nihilo. He created everything out of nothing in a real 24-hour, seven-day week. We see his power in judgment, in flooding the entire world, and in saving one family, Noah's family. We see his providential work in and through the person of Abraham and the person of Joseph and their families. So then we come to Exodus, and we see God's might, his power, his glory, his authority through his miracles. We see it in his judgment of Pharaoh and of Egypt. We see it in his deliverance of his covenant people and his sustenance of the children of Israel in the wilderness. God is on display. And we see an amazing and beautiful picture of our Savior, the Passover Lamb. God had blessed Israel in Egypt, and as I mentioned, they grew from 70 people that went into Egypt 430 years earlier to around 2 million people, a nation of 2 million. Think of that, 430 years, about twice as long as our country, how old we are as a country. And Pharaoh was threatened by them. And so part of his plan was to destroy the male population so that he could stop their growth and slowly assimilate them into the Egyptian race and culture. So he commanded all of the male children to be killed. Isn't it interesting how Satan's schemes haven't changed in 3,000 years? He still is bent on killing the children. But God, in his sovereignty, in his might, in his power, in his providence, he protected Moses. And eventually, he put him through a 40-year course in desert survival out in the wilderness. 40 years in the hot desert as a shepherd. And what did he learn? He learned some amazing lessons. He learned true humility, going from being part of Pharaoh's household to being nothing in the desert. He learned some amazing humility, and God showed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He learned face to face, so to speak, who God is. And so God sends him on a mission back to deliver the Hebrew children out of slavery. How old was he at this point? 80 years old, to go back as a deliverer. And let me just pause. I've got to say this. Don't ever think because you're old or getting older that God's done with you. Please don't think that. The role may change slightly. You may have a little different ministry, but God is not done with you because you're older. God still has a purpose for your life. He still wants you to be in the fight. He still wants you to impact lives for his kingdom and for his glory. Stay in it. Don't give up. Oh, how sad it is to see people stray away as they get older. Stay focused Hone in on what God has for you. Yeah, maybe it changes a little bit, but see what God has for you and continue to serve him with your whole heart. But when God sends Moses back, he knows where he's headed. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. He was part of this Egyptian nation that was the strongest nation on the face of the earth at that time. He knows where he's going, and he's not going back with an army. He's just walking straight into the nation as one individual. And he's saying, let my people go. Yeah, right. Who are you? But he goes back with the knowledge that God is the deliverer. That God is the deliverer. He had no army. He had no weapons. He hadn't been trained in warfare. But he knew that God would fight for them. And God did. What did God do? He sent 10 plagues on Pharaoh and on the nation of Egypt. The water was turned to blood. There were frogs, there were gnats, there were flies, there were death of all the Egyptian livestock. Boils, hail, locusts, darkness, so that you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. But that wasn't enough, because God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he still wouldn't let the children of Israel go, in order that God might be glorified and that God might reintroduce this idea of the substitutionary lamb. An amazing truth. Last week we talked from Genesis 22 about how God provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac, and how Abraham offered the ram on the altar in place of his firstborn son. That is his son of promise. Now look with me at chapter 12. And you can just look at that as I kind of walk us through what happens in chapter 12. In chapter 12, God commands the children of Israel to take a spotless lamb. That is not a sickly lamb, not a crippled lamb, not a diseased lamb, but their very best, the cleanest, the healthiest lamb. A male, a year old, to be offered as a sacrifice. And so each family, or sometimes two families, if they were small, were to take a lamb, they were to kill it at twilight, the text says, and put some of the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house. And then with their belt fastened, with their sandals on and their staff in their hand, they were to eat that meal in haste. And they were to eat the whole lamb. They weren't to leave any of it. And if they left any of it, it was to be burned, to be completely consumed. And so in all of that, I want to just encourage you on your own to go back and look at all the types of Christ just in that we just described. We won't be able to cover all of that. But they were to eat the whole thing or burn the rest. And then what was to happen? That night, the death angel would pass by their house. And if there was blood on the doorposts, he would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn son. Let me read for us in chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." How had all this come about? It wasn't through a mighty army. That's not how God works. It was through the sacrifice of lambs, this helpless animal. the sacrifice of lambs. You know, 1 Corinthians 1 teaches us that God uses the weak and foolish things to confound the wise. No one could have ever concocted this plan. It came directly from the mind of God. And that same day, 2 million of the Hebrew children left Egypt and they began to travel toward the Red Sea. Now Pharaoh regretted letting all of his laborers go. How in the world am I going to make bricks now? I need my slaves back. And so he regrets sending them out. And he gathers his army, 600 chariots, and he says, let's go pursue them. Let's go after them. And so they raced after the children of Israel. They trapped them at the Red Sea. And let me just pause and make this side note here. If you are no longer a slave to your sin, if you are no longer a slave to Satan, if you have been freed from slavery to Satan, and now you are freed in Christ, watch out. Watch out. Because the slave master, Satan, is enraged. He does not go easily into the night. He is enraged, and he is going to come after you. That should sober each one of us. The slave master, Satan, will send his legions against God's children. And so what do we do? What do we do in that instance? We cry out to God. God, I need you. Oh, I need you. I can't do this on my own. I need you. I need your protection. I need your help. And this is exactly what Moses did. Let's see what Moses did in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 13. And I want to read a pretty good section of this to the end of the chapter. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Oh, what a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God delivered Israel. And notice how their salvation turned to the judgment of their enemies. Their salvation turned to the judgment of their enemies. And imagine the scene as the water closes in over the mightiest army on the face of the earth. And all of a sudden, they realize that they're free. They're free never to have to go back to that bondage. And there's silence. And then Moses bursts forth in this song, and the people shout in joy. And look at the song, chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And he goes on. But what an amazing recognition of the might and the power of God. How did all of this begin? Remember, it began back in Egypt with the Passover lamb. We return to this type of the lamb as a substitute. This is a historical reality that we have just read. This actually happened. Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac and the ram caught in a thicket actually happened. Real events. But they pointed forward to a greater Messiah, a greater lamb that was to be sacrificed, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This is prominent in the scripture. This is a thread that weaves all through the scripture. And if we just breeze by this, we're missing one of the greatest ways that God has shown us his salvation. The more I study these types and these shadows, I see the layer upon layer in the Old Testament. And it just is thrilling my heart as I read this. And I'll be honest, this study has thrilled me to such an extent that I am more excited about reading and studying my Bible than I have ever been in my life. This is thrilling to see how God is at work and how he has revealed himself to us. So I want to show you the Lamb of God in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're familiar with this. We studied this over a year ago now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. First Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now let's look at this a little more carefully. What is this that they inherited from their forefathers? The Jews tried to claim a special in with God because they were of the nation of Israel. Israel, remember in Exodus 4, is God's firstborn. And so they tried to claim that because they were ethnically Israel, that every single physical and genealogical Jew would be saved. This was their claim. Peter here corrects that thinking and says that the ways of their forefathers, that of trying to earn their salvation or trying to say that they had a special in, was futile. There was nothing of their own strength or of their own status that saved them. All of it amounted to nothing. It was futile. Remember the Pharisees in John 8? The Pharisees, talking to Jesus and challenging him, said, Abraham is our father. What did Jesus say back to them? He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are of your father, the devil. Oh, he just blasts them. You're claiming to be have some special status because you're a physical child of Abraham. You have nothing to do with me. You are of your father, the devil. And he says, your will is to do your father's desires. Think of this. Adam, the very first man, and we could rightly call him the firstborn of all mankind, sinned. Therefore, we are all sinners. Do you know when God sent the plagues against Pharaoh and against Egypt, the first 9 plagues were only against Egypt. The Hebrew children were all spared. But the 10th plague would have been against everyone. Everyone. Every firstborn son would have been killed. Because the Hebrew children were given the advantage of the knowledge of the Passover lamb, the knowledge of the death angel. And had the Hebrews not killed the lamb and not put the blood on the doorposts, they would not have been spared. Why? Because we are all sinners. We all deserve to die under the just wrath of God. But look at verse 19 of 1 Peter 1. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We, Jews and Gentiles together, are redeemed only through the sacrifice of the spotless lamb. That was the only way the Hebrew firstborn sons were going to escape the wrath of the death angel that night. Now follow these types with me. Like Israel, we are all under the tyranny of sin, just as they were under the tyranny of Pharaoh. We are all under the sentence of eternal death, just as they had no hope of deliverance. But Jesus is the second Adam, who never sinned. He is the firstborn of the righteous. He is the firstborn of the redeemed. He is the firstborn of the resurrected. And he is the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, it's not enough to know that. You must accept it by faith. You must accept it by faith, and your faith must be an active faith. Listen, and especially children, and here I want you to listen to me. The Hebrew children were given the warning, the families were given the warning, the knowledge that their firstborn son would be killed if they didn't kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. On the other hand, they were given the promise that they would live, the firstborn son would live, if they did obey. But what had to be the thought process? Well, first, they had to believe what Moses told them that God had told him. They had to believe that God would indeed kill the firstborn, or that he would spare the firstborn if they did this thing of killing the lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost. They had to first believe that, and then they had to follow through with that. I want to just give a challenge to the young people here. To everyone, but especially to the young people. There is a danger in being raised in the church and being raised in a Christian home. There's a danger because you hear the Bible. You hear the good news of Jesus Christ. You've been taught the Sunday school stories. You've gone to Bible camp. You hear it all. You know it all. But do you know the Savior? Do you know the Savior? It's not enough. It would not have been enough for them to say, oh yeah, I know the fact that if I put the blood on the doorposts, it will save my firstborn son. And that's enough. No, it's not. They had to do it. Likewise, you have to appropriate the faith that has been given to you. You have to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Were they the chosen people? Yes, they were. Did they have to appropriate a belief in what God had told them? Yes, they did. The same is true for us. Hear me, there will be millions upon millions of people in hell who have known the facts of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and they never accepted him as their Lord and Savior. They never appropriated the work that he had done by faith to their own life. Have you accepted Christ by faith? Or is it just a knowledge thing? Is it just a show? Is it just a game? God wasn't playing games in Egypt that night. It was for real. If the blood wasn't on the doorpost, the firstborn son was dead. Let me finish with this. There are 31 references to Jesus as the Lamb of God in the New Testament. 31. 29 of those are written by the Apostle John. And get this, 27 of those, do you know what book they're in? They're in the book of Revelation. They're in the book of Revelation. Now, I've told a lot of people that maybe when I'm 80 years old, I might preach the book of Revelation because I might start to understand a lot of the book of Revelation. But there's one thing I get about the book of Revelation. There's one thing I get, that Jesus wins and Satan is defeated. How did Jesus win? By giving his own life as a spotless lamb for you and for me. And so 27 times, I read Revelation this week, 27 times he references the Lamb of God. I want to show you two of those. Look with me at Revelation 12. It is beautiful. I encourage you to go back and read it and highlight, underline the Lamb of God. Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Turn over to chapter 15, verse 1 through verse 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And get this, and they sing the song of Moses. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Do you see the connection? Do you see the thread? Saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Oh, how beautiful is our Savior, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He conquers, and it is in such a unique way that the world scoffs at. What is this guy on a cross? That's weak. Oh, no, it's not. It is the power of God that saves. Oh, friends, do you know this Lamb that was slain as a substitute for your sin and for my sin? I pray that you do. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. We stand in awe at your willingness to be our substitute. Oh, and just like the children of Israel sang and danced over this water grave. We sing and dance knowing, Jesus, that you have conquered Satan and that we are your children and we will reign and rule with you forever. Oh, it is not by anything that we have done. It's not by our own strength. It's by your mercy and your grace. We praise you and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.